Well, we're back in Acts chapter 26. Again, what a delight it is to be in the house of the Lord together with you. Even if we all look like bandits, I love you bandits, and I'm thankful to be in this place with you. Well, we're here in Paul's testimony before Festus and Agrippa. We've been here for a few weeks. And Paul has already established the clear basis for his defense is pretty simple, really. It's that the king of the universe has appeared to him. He was minding his own business, persecuting this faith, this Christian faith. He hated it as much as anyone else did. And no one had it over him in terms of persecution. He persecuted this faith to the death. And he was, in fact, not exactly minding his own business because he was actually in the process of prosecuting Christians. He was there on the road to Damascus, looking to do his worst to those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And who should appear to him but the risen Lord Jesus Christ? God incarnate, as I say, the King of the universe. And this King gets to tell us what to do. And he told Paul what to do. He said, "Paul, I've got a job for you." And he gave him a commission to go out into all the world and preach first to the Jews, and then also to the Gentiles, the Word of God, the good news of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he had now seen with his own eyes, spoke with his own lips, and heard with his ears. He was to preach his message, and forgiveness to be found in that name. That is indeed the Christian gospel. Now, so he has a reason for what he has done. He is merely acting in accordance with that heavenly vision. But now, things get a little bit more personal for those dignitaries. Festus, the governor, and this king of Judea, Agrippa. As Paul turns things on their head a little bit, and now begins to ask them a question. Do you believe? Well, let me ask, do you believe? Is a question I must ask. Because it all gets down to that. There has been much preaching. There will be more preaching. But you have heard this gospel, and my question is, do you believe it? Well, the sermon title this morning is, Do You Believe? And there are 4 points. Moses, prophets, truth, and reason. More, by the way, could be added to these things. But these are the ones that are particularly highlighted in our text, starting in chapter 26, verse 21 rather. Moses, prophets, truth, and reason. Do you believe these things? Do you believe Moses, first of all? I'll read from verse 21. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than that which the prophets and Moses said would come. And I'll pause this there to say he is standing there with the help of God because the world and the flesh and the devil did not want him standing there. And they, on numerous occasions, sought to break him, sought to stop him. And if Acts is a story of nothing else, it is a story, actually, of God upholding his weak servants to do the things that God called them to do. And so Paul, in these innumerable instances that we've been reading through, who has been opposed and persecuted and stoned, and attempts, and numerous assassination attempts on his life and so forth, he is there because God has upheld him. And friends, if you ever hear the gospel, it is because God has worked powerfully, powerfully to uphold those who are bringing you that gospel. Well, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. No other things. That Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Okay, so in other words, Paul is saying that he's not making this up. This is not some novelty that he has created. It's rather just those things that have always been there in the Word of God. When he says Moses, that means the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, authored, written by Moses, although ultimately authored by the Holy Spirit. And where do we find this gospel? This gospel that says that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Where do we find that in Moses? Well, we find it in Genesis. We find it in Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What is this seed of the woman? What is that talking about? It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's not very clear. It's the first time that this is mentioned, and it comes in types and shadows. But we who have the whole Word of God before us can see it perfectly clearly. The Lord Jesus Christ. And he was going to suffer even, because Satan would bruise his heel, and so he did. The Lord Jesus Christ was truly bruised for our iniquities. And all that this said and entailed and implied, that because of this seed of the woman who would be bruised, that they, even Adam and Eve themselves, would be saved. Now, immediately after the Lord finishes speaking to Adam and Eve, what do you know? What has to happen? An animal has to die in order to clothe this guilty man and woman. Genesis 3:21. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Well, beloved, we had not seen the death of an animal until this point. And there wouldn't have been. There wouldn't be no bloodshed, actually, in this perfect world of Eden, until sin entered in. And then this animal had done nothing. Animal had not sinned. But God himself slays the animal, takes the animal's skin, so that this guilty man and woman would be clothed. And friends, that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ for those who have eyes to see it. And on, the very next chapter we have Genesis 4. What do we find? Sacrifice. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And we know, and we sort of skip on to what then happens, that we know that this is about the first murder, and Cain slaying his brother Abel. But you know what else it's about? It's about the fact that there is a valid sacrifice, and that valid sacrifice has to do with the shedding of blood. It's pointing to Christ. There is a reason. God is not being arbitrary when he says no thanks to the fruit, and he is well pleased with this animal sacrifice. He's not being arbitrary. It's because Abel believed. Abel already believed. It was done in faith. That's what we know from Hebrews. And he was acting in accordance with that faith, knowing that nothing other than the shedding of blood was necessary. It's pointing to Christ. And on, friends, that is just the first four chapters, and on it goes. On it goes in Exodus, after Genesis, primarily in terms of the Passover, which couldn't be any more explicit. God is going to send his avenging angel to bring justice to all those sinners in the land. And they're all sinners. The only thing that's going to keep this angel of death at bay is the innocent blood that is applied to the lintels of the door of the believer, of the believing household. Some innocent, spotless lamb has to die in order for that to happen. But those who receive and apply that word in faith, that blood in faith, they're saved. Perfectly saved. It doesn't matter what they've done. They could be great sinners, they could be small sinners, sinners of any kind of description. The angel of the Lord is not going to touch them so long as the blood of the Lamb is there on that household. Very powerful. Friends, do you believe Moses? Do you believe even what is found in these first few books of the Bible? If so, then you believe to salvation. You believe Moses. Secondly, the prophets. What about them? What about the prophets? Well, this is such a great topic again. We don't have a lot of scope to go into this any great depth. But again, these things, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and the Gentiles, that is absolutely the great subject of the prophets. Think, of course, of the great place in Isaiah 53. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, the stripes of a whip, we are healed. That was the degree of his scourging by those Roman soldiers. The whip and the scourge cut into his flesh. But by those stripes, friends, we are healed. By his death, we are given life. We who are guilty, we can be clothed in his righteousness. The fact that the Lord would suffer and die for us is very clearly articulated in the prophets. And you know what else? That he'd rise again. Because as we go on in that same chapter, Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How is that to be? I thought he was going to die. Very clearly he is, but he's not going to stay dead. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, the light that's being sent out into the world, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. Really? I thought he was dead. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Remember where he died. He died in the place where only transgressors died. There are three crosses there. They were all for terrorists who were murderers. And he was numbered with them, because he bore the sins of many. The sin of God's people was laid upon him. And he made intercession for the transgressors. But he's yet going to divide the spoil with the strong. The spoil, by the way, being us. The souls of the redeemed. Because he's not going to stay dead. He will live. And friends, this is what the prophets have to say. Do you believe that? Do you believe Moses? Do you believe the prophets? And thirdly, do you believe the words of truth? As he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. And I don't think Festus is feigning. I think he really believes this. I think that he thinks that Paul's losing his mind. But we know that Paul's not crazy. And up to that point, there's no indication that Festus or anyone else thinks that anything is wrong with Paul. Because there isn't. Now, why then would he come all of a sudden to such a conclusion, a dramatic conclusion, that Paul must be insane? Well, what did he just say? What he just said was that someone died is now alive. He's attesting to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the issue. And so this man, who knows nothing of the power of God, This man who, like everyone else, is naturally anti-supernatural in his orientation, doesn't believe it in the slightest, and thinks he must be crazy. The wisdom of God is foolishness, by the way, or even madness to natural men. But Paul replies in verse 25, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." And let's focus on the former, words of truth. What is truth? People have a problem with that these days. In our world, people are likely to say that there is no truth, no objective truth. Or maybe they'll say, there's my truth and there's your truth. We don't know what truth is. And maybe it's not even something real. But friends, I'll tell you, it's pretty simple what truth is. Truth is what accords with reality. Okay? Words that accord with what really is. And that's not a synthetic concept. That's not a man-made concept. That is a God-established concept at the core of the universe. Truth. The wind is blowing rather than it's snowing. That's truth. The sun is shining rather than it is nighttime. That is also true. Jesus Christ is alive rather than dead. That is true. Friends, truth is an objective thing because it accords with reality. Consider what Paul then immediately brings to bear to say, what I'm saying is true. It is in the same category of all the other true statements that we would ordinarily make about things that are unquestioned, that we see with our eyes, because I did see it with my eyes. And you know what else he said? He calls as witness the king himself. He says this, "For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. It was done in Judea. It was done in his own land. And he knows it." Wasn't the king yet, but he was alive. These things were certainly not done in a corner. They were famous or infamous, depending on your perspective. And he was well acquainted with them. That's a funny thing. He had been living all this time. He's been living his life having heard that this Jesus, whom they called the King of the Jews, whom his father hated, that he was attested to be alive by many witnesses, and that there was this great and growing sect, religion, of those who likewise believe that he was alive, and that this man's tomb was empty, and that no one had disproved, but only had further brought evidence that this Jesus who was dead is alive. Paul says, and you know it, these things were not done in a corner. He's not crazy. He's not insane. He's speaking the words of truth. The sun is shining, the wind is blowing, and Jesus Christ is alive. These things actually happened, and King Agrippa knows it. He would have been crazy, by the way, if he'd said that in such a court and it wasn't true. Imagine turning to Her Majesty the Queen and saying something like that, and you know it. These things did not happen in a corner. You know them to be true. You would not do that unless you're pretty sure of your guns. And he was. Fourthly, reason. These are the words of truth and reason, he says in verse 25. The truth and reason. Now that word translated reason is self-control, moderation, good judgment. The AV has sobriety. It's the opposite of crazy talk. Nothing crazy in these things. It's a word of good judgment and sobriety. And what he's saying is reasonable. And let's be really clear about this. We don't preach a reason of illogic. That's what the world is doing. They're illogical. The whole postmodern system, really the whole modernist system before it, is entirely illogical. C.S. Lewis said a long time ago, back in the 60s, logic, maybe the 50s actually, come to think of it, logic, why don't they teach these kids logic? The world's not so reasonable anymore. It espouses the opposite. But we don't. We're not against reason. We're not against logic. We're against rationalism, in which a shallow and truncated idea of reason, in which the only things that are deemed impossible from the outset are the things of God. We're against that. Okay? Nothing logical says that the world must be natural and not supernatural. There's nothing that in terms of real reason that would ever lead you to that conclusion. Rather, true logic says this world didn't make itself. There must be a God, and that God would surely be able and has certainly done supernatural things. That's all that we say. So we don't fight against reason. We are for true reason, even as Paul was, speaking the words of truth and reason. And let me say that what he just said was entirely reasonable and logical. It makes perfect sense. It had to happen that the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, if indeed he was put to death, and he was, he couldn't stay there. We know he couldn't stay there, because there is a complete connection between sin and death. No one dies apart from there being sin somehow involved. And so, if the Lord Jesus Christ indeed was innocent, and we know that he was, there is only one thing that could happen, that the grave would not keep him, that he would surely come forth out of that grave just as was prophesied. And he did. It's the words of reason. So it is finished. When he says out on the cross, it is finished, meaning he's paid for that debt. He's paid for the sin of his people. It is finished equals what? He rose again the third day. That is a logical entailment. One entails the other. And you could say the same thing with a prophetic utterance. God doesn't lie. If he said it ever, it will certainly come to pass. And he did say it. He's been saying it since Genesis. If God says it, it must come to be. There's no greater logic you can possibly have than that Christ had to die for us and had to rise again the third day. And Paul, we're not against reason. Paul wasn't against reason. These are the words of truth and reason. And my question is, do you believe them? And that is, of course, the very first and most obvious application of this is, do you believe? I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Do you? I know that you do believe. I know that you do believe. Friends, it'd be hard not to believe, actually. The weight of evidence, which I have summarized in just such a brief span of time, it's irrefutable. Do you believe it? I'm going to speak more later in his words. You almost persuade me to be a Christian. Well, friends, that pretty much is the logical conclusion. If you believe the prophets, if you believe Moses, if you believe the words of truth and reason, then you would be a Christian. And in fact, those who believe this gospel are Christians. And friends, I want to persuade you to become a Christian. Now, I'm asking in two ways. Of course, I'm challenging those who don't believe, and I say, why not? In fact, I'm challenging you to even reconcile and to consolidate your own thinking as you've been maybe listening to these sermons, and I say, okay, now what? Do you believe them? Maybe you do. Maybe you do. Maybe God has given you the faith to believe these things. And if so, hallelujah. And you should consolidate these things and associate with the people of God. You should become members of good churches and show the world. Be baptized if you've not already been. But if you're not, why not? Please don't say because you don't have enough evidence. God has given plenty of evidence. And my question is just simply, do you believe it or not? Do you believe? Secondly, I want to say that Christ suffered for all of our sins, and that includes particularly the sins during this crisis. I don't think any of us were really prepared for this. I wasn't. None of us really thought through these issues. It all just kind of hit us. And we're all there in our isolated cells, as it were, trying to figure this out. And then we talk to others and we find out they come to different conclusions than we do. And we're taken aback. And we are tempted to think ill of them, to think that they're ill-informed or illogical or ungodly or sinful or cowardly or whatever ounce might have come to our minds. And friends, we all have to confess, I think, that at some point such a thought has entered into our minds. We've thought this of those whom we have the greatest respect for, those whom we have not the slightest evidence that any inclination of them has ever been towards any of these things, but are godly, loving, faithful Christian people. And friends, this is not of the Lord. This is not of the Holy Spirit. This is of the devil. This is of the world. And this is not over. We know that. There will be other occasions before this is all over for us to sin in this way. But friends, let's take this opportunity to put all this behind us. Not when the whole thing finally passes, but right now, determine that we are not going to think ill of each other for whether we wear a mask or not, whether we hug or not, whether we come to church even or not. Because friends, we all stand before God. Corporately, the elders stand before God, and we've agonized over these decisions. Agonized! And one day we'll give an account. But friends, you must believe that we seek your well-being and the honor of Jesus Christ. And for you individually who have to stand before God before your actions, not corporately, you're not responsible for what the church does. You're not responsible for what the government does. You're only responsible for what you do or what your family does. Friends, we have to make our decisions because you will stand before God for those things, not me. We must allow, then, Christian liberty in these things. There's more than enough ways to sin against God and things that are cut and dry. Let's not add to that list. Whether it being COVID licentious people or COVID Pharisees or is something in between. We don't need that. The world doesn't need that. Do what is right in your eyes after you've prayed and considered and asked and looked at guidance and all the rest of those things. But let us determine in our hearts not to judge one another for these things, okay? It's really important because what's before us? Look at that. It's the Lord's Supper. And you know what? We dare not take of this, beloved, if we are not reconciled before God. What does the Word of God say? If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And so if we have come and not had the opportunity to be reconciled to people whom we've offended, the way that we've spoken to them about this COVID issue or something else, then we should let this supper pass. But even if that's been in our hearts, now is the time, therefore, to seek forgiveness of the Lord. But the good news is that what is represented on the table is enough to take care of it. It's a funny thing, isn't it? What's on that table? I've never seen these little things here before. What are they? Hand sanitizers, alcohol. Because there is something in there that's powerful enough. I'm sure it's more than alcohol. There's some long thing that Peter could tell you what it is. But what it does is it destroys viruses. Okay, so there's some substance on that table that if you receive it, you have to receive it. If you receive it, it will destroy a virus and you will be clean. You know what else is on the table? Elements of the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you also take that believing and apply it to yourself, your sin will be dealt with. It does exactly what it says it will do. It's not 99% effective like that Covex. It's 100%. Any sin, all sins. And friends, that's what we need to do in our hearts right now. And I want to say too, this has been a crushing load. It's not just for those who have to make decisions for their families. This works at the decisions for the church. It's all of us. This has been a crushing load to us. Now is the time to be unburdened and to receive anew this gospel in tangible form. It is finished. And Christ suffered for all of our sins, even these ones. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, thirdly and finally, I'd say that this supper testifies to the fact that we believe. I asked the question, do you believe? And your taking of this supper is the answer to that. We do believe what Moses said, what the prophets foretold. All that they said has come to pass. We do believe the words of truth and reason, and that is what happens when we take this supper. We proclaim it to the world. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Till he comes. You proclaim it. You tell the world that you believe the words of the prophets, the words of Moses, the words of Paul's testimony. You do believe. And you proclaim it as you receive this Lord's Supper.